pray with me this morning. God, we give you our attention and our affection this morning. We pray that as we gather in Jesus' name, that your spirit would move in this place to convict those of us who have been wayward, to restore those who come with repentance, and to empower all those gathered in Jesus' name to do the work of your Father and to love people that you have brought into our path. We pray today would be full of your grace, and your people in response would be full of joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. Welcome. You can have a seat this morning. Good morning, church family. Because of the tilt of the axis of the planet and the way we orbit the sun, we are in the season of winter. Anyone notice that this week? But in the life of a Christ follower doesn't just revolve around a star in the center of our solar system. There's another sun that we revolve around, and he's not only the center of our galaxy, but he's the center of all things. And we desire our lives to revolve around his love and truth and grace. So as for the Gregorian calendar, today is January 15th, 2023. But for the Christian calendar, we are still in the season of Epiphany. Okay, and this idea that throughout the centuries, the church that Christ established upon his resurrection has operated in different time, in different timekeeping. And so we're trying to learn from those brothers and sisters who have gone before us and try to remind ourselves which time it is. And this is a season in which we are celebrating the revelation of God. And we're in a sermon series called Show Me Your Glory. And so just like Moses, we're coming to the Lord in this Epiphany season and asking him to reveal his heart to us, to reveal his truth, his perspective, his glory. In this sermon series, we're looking at two verses from Exodus, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking them over the next several weeks. This is the passage that we'll read every week and kind of explain and explore together. And he, the Lord, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and the fourth generation. From those two verses, Hebrew and Christian scholars have extracted 12 divine attributes that we will spend the next several weeks looking at, exploring, trying to understand who God is according to what God says, and try to forget or repent of anything that is not of the Lord that we have put on him. Ricky Gervais is a very, very funny British actor and comedian who is also an adamant atheist. And in 2017, he appeared on The Late Show with Stephen Colbert, who is a very devout Catholic. And they, of course, at some point begin talking about God. And at which point, Ricky Gervais quipped, over the course of human history, there have been 3,000 gods. You don't believe in 2,999 of them. I just don't believe in one more than you. And I love that perspective because sometimes Christians, we can assume that belief in the supernatural is all or nothing, right? Either you believe in God or you don't. But there's a whole lot of different ways to believe in the supernatural. And the ancient world was a place that believed in many, many gods. So before we can understand passages that were written in an ancient context, we need to kind of unlearn some of the assumptions we bring because we live in the modern world. Everybody in the ancient world almost believed in a pantheon of gods, many gods, different gods. And in fact, most scholars note that for much of the history of the Hebrew people, the Israelites were not monotheistic. Monotheistic, meaning we believe in one God. But in fact, many throughout the history of Israel, a better term to describe their belief system was monolatristic. You don't care? Okay. Well, it's exciting for me. Monolatristic means you believe in the existence of many gods, but you only pledge allegiance and worship to one. Monolatristic. There are plenty of gods out there, but we want to be faithful to one. That's a helpful reminder because we're going to go backwards this morning and we're going to read a little bit about Exodus 32. And it's Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's communing with the Lord. He's spending time with the Lord. He's receiving instruction that he's going to then bring down to give to all the Hebrew people. And at the bottom of the mountain, we mentioned briefly last week, there's trouble brewing. And so Exodus 32, if you've got your Bible this morning, we're going to be in verses 1-8. To talk about this God who is self-revealing in the person and through Yahweh. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." I just think, and as an aside, anyone who like super excited about leadership, just remember this. So grateful that you brought us out of slavery, but also it's been 15 minutes and so we're kind of going to make a move and a change. Like, oh, okay, great. So Aaron responded, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took all their earrings and they brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and he made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a young bull, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the young bull and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people arose early, they sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, and afterward, they sat down to drink and to eat and to get up and indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, up on the mountain, "Go down, because your people who you brought out of Egypt have become corrupted. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a young bull. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and they have said, 'This is your God, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.'" Now, on first glance, this is a bad look for Aaron, right? Moses has been gone not a minute, and he's already kind of indulging in idol worship. But I want to give a defense of Aaron here for a few reasons. The first is that we know that the Lord gave Moses the instruction, Allah, the second commandment, not to create images, not to create idols created by human hands, right? That happened in Exodus chapter 20. However, as we said in this text, Moses hasn't returned from the top of the mountain yet, right? So we know that man shouldn't create idols. But I don't know if Aaron knows that yet, because Moses has yet to arrive with the Ten Commandments. It touches on it in this text that he's been gone for a while. How long has Moses been up there? This is probably an important detail. Well, we find the answer in Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18. "When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So, Aaron is left running crowd control at the base of the mountain after Moses appears to have walked into a fire on top of a mountain and hasn't returned after a month. That's the situation he's facing. And the people come saying, We need a God who will go before us. Now, one of the hallmarks of monolatrism, maybe I can pronounce it correctly, is that deities were locked to pieces of earth, to space. So maybe the Israelites were really grateful for this God that led them out of Egypt, but they've still got more places to go. And so they need a God who's going to lead them into that next story. So Aaron at least is trying to redirect this, right? Because after they gather up the materials and they make this image, he says, "This is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." So he's trying to take some faithful perspective of God leading you out and kind of point it at an accommodation of creating something that the people can look at and worship. They fashion this idol into the shape of a young bull. Many of your translations translate that into a calf, yes? The Hebrew word is almost certainly referring to a bull that's in its full strength, 2 to 3 years old. So sometimes when we use the word calf, even though that's become kind of universally used in the Christian tradition, right? They created a golden calf. It's much more that would look like an adult, strong, strapping bull. And there's a lot of reasons to create an idol that looks like a bull, right? The first is that a lot of neighboring religions also have gods that look like a bull. So they just left Egypt. They've been there for generations, and there's an Egyptian god named Apis that is a bull, right? They're getting ready to enter into Canaanite lands, and the Canaanites worship a god called Baal or Baal, and in some depictions, Baal is represented as a bull. So bulls are kind of a common symbol for the divine in that part of the world at the time. And it also makes sense if you're looking at the animal kingdom to embody some divine qualities. So this is 3,000 years before the steam engine is invented, right? So what's the most powerful thing that you can think of in the world? It's a bull. If you have hard work that needs to get done that humans can't accomplish, and you need to bring in the heavy machinery, you're bringing in bulls to do that work. The other thing is, because of their physiology, they also represent fertility, right? As an aside that I hope will not get me in trouble, I have a friend in high school, from high school. He's not there anymore. He finally did get out. And he makes a lot of money extracting reproductive fluids from bulls. And I'm so happy to make what I make doing what I do, you know? I'm really glad that he makes a lot of money, but I'm really happy with my job. So Aaron is trying to say, what's our God like? This God that rescued us. This God that we hope leads us into more victory. Well, he is as strong like bull. Yeah? Aaron, Russian, obviously. A lot of biblical texts to support that. And so they make this idol. They try to attach some of who God is to it, not necessarily knowing that God explicitly doesn't want them to do this kind of thing. And everything tends to fall apart, right? So we do not think of ourselves as monolatrists. We don't think of ourselves as people who believe in many gods but only worship one. But sometimes we behave like monolatrists. We frequently allow false gods of culture to influence the way that we think God is. And mentally, we can fashion him in the shape of those competing expectations. Now, our gods don't have names like Apis or Baal or Ishkur. The name of the false gods that we tend to worship are named comfort, convenience, and certainty. And in an attempt to acknowledge God, but to fit him into the mold of what we expect. We sometimes create a reality of who God is that simply does not fit. So Ricky Gervais sees the existence of nearly 3,000 false gods as evidence that there is no God at all. I see it as evidence that humanity is constantly taking our divine intuition and try to explain it and fit it into a way that we can understand and control. It's also evidence that we desperately need God to tell us who God is. It's not so much that we need to cling to Jesus and study his scriptures, because without them, we would have no idea who God is. It's more the case that we have way too many ideas about who God is, and most of them are wrong. And we need God to correct all of the things that we try to put on him that do not fit. So God comes and reveals his name. God tells Moses who he is. Why? Because without that, we will constantly be taking all of our misguided thoughts and ideas and trying somehow to attach God to them, rather than allowing God to be the God who is, the God who is beyond explanation and comprehension, the God who exists in power and glory and might. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus is having a total all-out fight with a bunch of Israelite religious leaders. And it's a fight about who God is and what God is like. And Jesus, we always know Jesus, right? Very like peaceful Jesus, never causing problems. He's calmly explaining to these religious leaders that the reason that they are wrong is because they are sons of Satan. You know, just like nice and calm like Jesus do. Like, well, the reason you guys don't understand this is because you're sons of Satan and your father is the source of all lies. And that's probably the heart of our disagreement here. Well, they respond by saying, oh yeah, well, you are a demon-possessed Samaritan, which is not only an insult, it's also a racial insult on top of that, which is really fun. And then Jesus says this in chapter 8, verses 54 through 59. If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they say to him, and you have seen Abraham. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So at the climax of this escalating argument, a few things. The religious leaders of the day, who have spent their lives studying the Hebrew scriptures, Jesus says they don't know who God really is. Despite their studiousness, despite their attempts to faithfully interpret the scriptures, they must have been engaging in some kind of fitting God into paradigms that simply don't fit. And Jesus says, I'm not like that. And in fact, your ancestor Abraham He looked forward to the day where God revealed himself in me fully. And of course, they take umbrage with this. Here's a young 30-year-old rabbi claiming to have had conversations with Abraham, who's been dead for millennia. Jesus claims, before Abraham was, I am. The same divine name that the Lord reveals to Moses on Mount Sinai. Before Abraham was, Yahweh. This is why they tried to kill him, if you're wondering. That escalated quickly. Now they're trying to kill a guy. Well, he explicitly says, the God that we often misapprehend and place all of false expectations on him that don't fit, I am him in the flesh. And that's a capital offense in the ancient world, and probably in some parts of the world today. For the Christian, we recognize that because of our human nature, we are constantly trying to fit God into a box of our own imagination and expectations, ones that he simply will not embody. But the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, God, who is fully embodied and revealed. For the Christian, the question of who is God is always answered in looking at Jesus. So we'll close with this quote from a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright. This is the basis of all other good news, that the power behind the cosmos is not blind chance, nor yet brute force, but love. And as we close today, why would we spend the beginning of 2023 on two verses in the book of Exodus? Because, brothers and sisters, this is the season of Epiphany. And I don't know about you, but I get lots of things about God wrong when I'm left to my own imagination. I need the Lord to reveal himself to me. Otherwise, I am tempted to make idols and make him try to fit inside them. So we come back to what the Lord says about himself: compassionate, gracious, abounding in love, yet unwilling to forgive iniquity. We come back to these things and allow God to reveal his heart to us. And in Jesus, the heart of God is revealed to us as self-sacrificing love. So we look to him to guide our thoughts and our worship. Let's pray together this morning. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Not always because I am trying to be rebellious, but sometimes because I'm forgetful. Or sometimes because I'm misguided. Or sometimes because I'm selfish. But many, many times I have gathered up the scraps of superstition that exist in my own heart, and I have fashioned for you an image that does not reflect who you are. So forgive us. Forgive us for trying to put on you things that don't fit. May you come in your goodness May you come in your grace. May you come in your truth. And may you reveal who you are to us. And may we rejoice at discovering that the force behind all life is love. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said. Let's stand together and sing. Ending our gatherings this year by singing together the doxology. So let's join our voices and sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, all this benediction today. May the God of the universe, who is and was and is to come, remind you to be still and know that He is God, and that no other applications or no other attempts to confine Him will do, that He is uncontainable, unimaginable, and yet good. So we bless you in the knowledge that the God you serve is beyond your comprehension. May His mystery encourage you today to trust and to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We love you, church. Go in peace.